Bow in prayer with me. God, we are here to worship. We are here to exalt your name. We're here to lift up Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I pray, Lord, as we look at this message today, we look at this psalm, that you'll be glorified in it. And that we'll learn something from it. Lord, we'll be sure to give you praise and glory. Amen. All right, Psalms 58. You'd like to turn your Bibles over there. I hope that you all have your Bibles, at least. And I don't care if it's an electronic version of the Bible. It doesn't matter to me, as long as you got the Word of God before you. Now, I'm going to begin by telling you something that you already know, and if you don't know it, you've been living in a cave, is all I can say. We live in a wicked, brutal, sin-sick world, and you know what? It's getting worse all the time. However, it's been that way ever since Adam jumped off the deep end and plunged us all into sin. Ever since Cain slew Abel, our history has been filled with violence and bloodshed, rape, murder, theft, abortion, adultery, carnage, deception, pride. And I could go on and on. You name it, and we've got it. And the Bible addresses it all in one way or another. Dr. Harold Wilmington said this about the Bible. The Bible is a book that I wouldn't have written, even if I could, and I couldn't. Let me go back. The Bible is a book I wouldn't have written, even if I could, and couldn't have written, even if I would. Now, do you know why he said that? Let me repeat it. The Bible is a book that I wouldn't have written, even if I could, and couldn't have written, even if I would. Now, he said that because the Bible has some stories and it says some things that he said that he would have left out. For example, he said he would have left out the story of David and Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah and all the other sins that were involved in that tragedy. Things that are quite shocking, even offensive at times, things that we might think shouldn't be in the Bible. But saints, no matter how offensive they may be to us, the Bible honestly describes the human condition about our sin and its consequences. Not only that, but we have contaminated God's creation with our sin, and we're all morally responsible for our actions, according to Romans 2, particularly verses 12 through 16. That's why the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, Romans 8, 19. The sons of God revealed after they have been glorified and come back with the Lord Jesus. The Bible also reveals to us the Most High God, who judges sin at every level, and at every level we are accountable to Him for our actions. There is an inseparable connection between a person's character and his conduct. In fact, D.L. Moody said, "Character is what you are in the dark." And somebody else, I can't remember who it was, said that integrity is what you are when you're alone. what you are when you're before men, the computer screen, and you're not watching pornography. What you are when you're alone and by yourself. Are you the same person you are when there's not others around? That's the question. So there is an inseparable connection that exists between a person's character and their conduct. The former is the source of the latter. Now, I know some people, and I heard it a lot back when Donald Trump was running for president, some people claim that a leader's private life doesn't really matter, that we should be, what we should be concerned with, what we should be concerned about is their public performance. Now, I wasn't a Donald Trump fan when he first started running. I was for Ted Cruz. So, you know, we have to look at the way our leaders live, and that's what this psalm is about. See, what a leader is internally will always show up externally. It always comes out, no matter where, but it will come out. And that's the focus of this psalm. It's a lament filled with righteous anger against and about corrupt leaders who lord it over the people. We've been seeing some of that lately. Been watching the news, you know that we have. But this psalm is a passionate prayer of David for God to judge corrupt rulers and judges and to make right every wrong suffered at their hand. And of course, this psalm is also a miktum written for the director of music to the tune of Do Not Destroy. Contained in this psalm is David's outcry against human injustice on the earth and his earnest plea that God would devastate and destroy those ungodly rulers and judges who harmed the righteous. David was confident that God would eventually punish all wrongdoers and reward good. It's our only hope in a day when persecuted believers find themselves in a polluted world suffering oppression for righteousness' sake. In such a dark hour, we must call on God, ask Him, call out for Him to exalt Himself. Now listen, you hear that? God, exalt Yourself in our midst and demonstrate His sovereignty over ungodly rulers. That's how we should pray. God, exalt Yourself in our midst, demonstrate that You are sovereign over our rulers. That's how we should be praying. So the main thrust, or the big idea of this psalm, is David's denouncement of these ungodly rulers and his petition for God to judge them while at the same time protecting the godly. This is an imprecatory psalm. It's a cry for justice so intense that it seems at first glance to be a call for revenge. Now, I've had discussions with people about these particular psalms. I've had them ask me, is this a proper way for us to pray today? You know, praying and asking God to curse or do bad things to our enemies. Is that the way we should pray? Well, I can tell you this, I sure have been tempted to, especially since last January the 6th. But using imprecatory prayers today should only, now listen up, saints, should only be done against our spiritual enemies. enemies. They're the only ones. Praying imprecations on human foes is wrong. It's unjustifiable. Well, why? Because it would require taking these prayers out of context. In the New Testament, what does Jesus do? He exhorts us to pray for, to do good for, and to love our enemies. And you see that in Matthew 5 and Luke 6. Praying for their death or for bad things to happen to them isn't what Jesus meant here at all. Darn. Yeah, I know what you mean, Deborah. What he meant, though, is first and foremost, we are to pray for what? Their salvation, right? To pray for their salvation and then for God's will to be done. There's no greater blessing than a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus meant by praying for and blessing those who curse us. Besides that, what does it do? It turns enemies into friends. It turns enemies into brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the glorious thing about it. Now, if you're a student of the Bible at all, and I certainly hope that you are, then you know that in the Old Testament it's filled with references to justice. And it's one of the key topics of the Psalms, right? It is. Unfortunately, many judges and rulers in David's day, like they do in our day, they take justice into their own hands. They had complete authority with no accountability and the power to make their own laws. That's just not right, in my opinion. When the earth's judges are corrupt, there is little hope of justice in this life. But again, if you're a student of the Word, then you know that God loves justice. He does. He loves justice, and those who obey him will experience perfect justice in eternity. Everybody's going to get their due. Not only will we experience perfect justice, but the unrighteous will experience perfect justice as well. And God will be glorified, justice glorified, in his justice being poured out on the unrighteous, as he will be when his grace is poured out on his children. So, he's going to be glorified either way. This psalm opens with a vigorous protest against unjust rulers and judges. What David does is he immediately puts them on the spot, asking if they had been fair in the way that they had dispensed justice to the common people. And of course, what was the answer? Well, you know, the answer was no. It was no. In their hearts, they had concocted all sorts of crookedness. Their hands have dealt out the violence that their evil hearts had planned, and as a result, the land was filled with perversion of justice. So, that's where we are. Now let's look at David's indictment against these unjust rulers and leaders. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods. Now, you gods is, in most translations say, sons of men here. So it doesn't mean, you know, gods like idols. He's talking about men in positions of leadership. Continuing, do you judge the children of man uprightly? Again, no, in your hearts you devise wrongs, your hands deal out violence on the earth. Now, that's the King James Version. I'm sorry, the English Standard Version. So let me frame these two questions another way. from the New Living Translation. I like the way this reads. Justice. Do you rulers even know the meaning of the word? That's how I read that. Do you judge the people fairly? I like that. I think that's the point David's trying to get over. You don't even know what it means. So, is David addressing the law? Of course, he's addressing the ruling class and the judges, the ones who make the laws, the rulers, and the ones, the judges who rule on the laws the rulers make. Does that make sense? David Guzak says, some people, and this is his way of looking at it, and I think he's right. Some people think these people, these were leaders that had aligned themselves with King Saul, and then they formed a council, all of them together, and passed judgment upon the fugitive David. Now that seems to be the context, and it makes sense to me. They had condemned him to a death sentence as a traitor. And then David turns around and challenges these rulers and the uprightness of their decisions. So if we can kind of get this picture in our minds, we're going to speculate here for a moment, if you'll indulge me. So let's picture David as a fugitive. Perhaps he's at the cave of Adullam, and he hears from someone, perhaps a messenger came and told him that there was an assembled court of leaders closely associated with King Saul. Saul had met with these leaders, and judicially they had condemned David as a traitor worthy of death. Well, when David heard this, he was outraged at the injustice of it all and proclaimed just how wrong it was. Perhaps this is a reasonable scenario for the writing and the interpretation of this psalm. So here David is in his pain, frustration, and agony as he cries out to God about the decisions these men have made against him, and he is angry. He is some kind of hot. Perhaps David Clark said it best, if I can, this is old English. Saul, having attempted to kill David, and he had tried to pin David to the wall with his spear on two occasions, so David was what? He was obliged to get out of the courtroom. I mean the king's court. And so what does he do? He flees for his life. He takes refuge in the deserts of Judea. You see him there at the cave of Adullam? When King Saul heard that David had gotten out of town, heard or saw that he was missing, then he called his council together. And then they, to ingratiate themselves with the monarch, the king, they adjudged David to be guilty of treason in aspiring to the throne of Israel. Perhaps that's a good interpretation. But when this was made known to David, all of this may have been the reason that David penned this psalm. Perhaps this was the case, but honestly and truthfully, we can't really know for sure, but it sure makes sense to me. Now, you know, I'll respect your interpretation of it. David was, I can just see him now, he was outraged at the corruption of these rulers and judges, and that's why he penned this very strong You might even say severe psalm against them. Again, we all speculate a lot, don't we? Well, let's do it a little more. It's interesting to speculate just how outraged David was because of the corruption of these men. Now, here he feels the sting of it. Till a few years ago, my wife and I, we didn't really concern ourselves about the corruption that we see in Washington, D.C., or in our government. We didn't really take much note of the corruption in the legal system until it hit home. Until it hit us. Until it personally hurts us. All of a sudden, when that happens, you are outraged. You're outraged about it. And doesn't that seem to be the case where David is concerned here in this psalm? Now, I have 11 different translations of the Bible at home. And the only one, which is the New King James Version, says this. Take note of verse 1. Notice how it reads. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Now, most translations say, you sons of men, I think. Is that what, do anybody have a King James Version?
All right. It says congregation.
Okay, the congregation. Is that the New King James or the old?
Old.
Okay. Okay. Well, that explains it. Okay. All right. Good. Good. Well, one of my translations, one of the maybe the really old King James Version, but anyway, it says, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones?" Now, there is some question about. You know, in the original Hebrew, that's the best way this phrase, silent ones, should be translated. But if we take the text as is, then David challenged those leaders who should have defended him and other innocent people, but instead they stayed silent. You sense an amazement on David's part here. Maybe David knew some of those men who were the counselors to the king and who passed judgment on him. Maybe he knew some of them. Maybe he knew some of these men as his friends. Or at least at one time they were his friends. But either way, David just couldn't believe it. So he says, do you indeed speak righteousness, or do you even know what justice is? Question implies disbelief. I can't believe that you guys are making these charges against me. David found it hard to believe that these men who were supposed to deliver justice, who were supposed to be men of character and integrity, were instead keeping silent when they should have spoken up on behalf of the innocent. And David was innocent of these charges. Now, some translations, such as the NIV, will translate silent ones as rulers. What did you say the other one was, Cherise? Rulers?
Sons of men.
Sons of men, okay. Or sons of men. But the idea is much the same. Why do you not speak righteousness, or where is your righteous voice? Instead, look at what David says in verse 1. No, in your heart you work wickedness, or no, you plot wickedness in your hearts. After questioning the words and the justice of these men, again, some of who may have been friends with David, David examines their intentions and their actions. Their intention was to work wickedness, and in their actions, they dispensed violence in the earth. As a matter of fact, that very vivid phrasing there in verse 2, in your heart you work wickedness, you weigh out violence with your hands in the earth. The idea of weighing out means that they measured it carefully. With careful thought and deliberation, they are handing out violence to others. So now, he's going to describe these wicked rulers in the next three verses. So let's take a look at David's diagnosis. You could say that in verses 3, 4, and 5, David is sort of venting. He's sort of venting before the Lord, talking about this wicked counsel that has condemned him. And this is what he says. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ears, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Here we have David diagnosing the problem of these rulers and judges. They were wicked to the core at their very nature. As a matter of fact, they were wicked when? At birth. They were wicked at birth. Look at what he says there in verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Now David understands that it's not just the wicked that he addresses specifically in this verse, but he understood it that it to be true of all of humanity, including himself. Do you remember what he said in Psalms 51, verse 5? He said that he was conceived in iniquity and that he was born in sin. So he understood that from birth, people are just not right with God. He understood that because there is a problem. There's a serious problem. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, quoting G.K. Chesterton, said that the doctrine, now listen to this, I may have that on your outline, I don't remember. He said, the doctrine of original sin is the only philosophy that has been empirically validated by 3,500 years of history. Do you get that? I mean, mankind has proven it down through the ages, ever since Adam fell. So, nobody has to teach us how to sin, do they? No, we come back naturally. It's in our nature, and that's the problem. That is the problem. Of the men that David has in mind here, he says, from their very birth, they've been off track. They are not in a right, good position with God. And now he's going to just pile one figure after another figure as he continues in verse 3. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Their corrupt nature was evident early in life, especially in their words. And after all, we need to remember this. What did Spurgeon say? Call babies vipers and diapers. Vipers and diapers. We don't have to teach a child how to lie. We have to teach them not to lie, don't we? Oh, the depth of human evil goes all the way back to the womb. And it's there that the wicked are estranged, or they become strangers of God. God doesn't know them. Not like he does us. This also could mean that they don't belong to God's covenant or his covenant people. So the result is that they go astray as soon as they are born, as indicated by their speaking lies. Notice in verse 4 that David uses the image of a snake to describe the evil wickedness of these men that have declared him guilty of treason and worthy of death. He says, The poison is the lies they tell about the innocent. They spit out their venom like deadly snakes. Their evil is like that of a deaf cobra. Twisting, they twist the truth. The snake ignores the tunes of the snake charmers, no matter how skillfully they play, charming ever so skillfully. So the wicked lie from the womb, and like a deaf cobra, refuses to hear or receive direction from the charmers, who's supposed to be able to control it. As Donald Williams noted, the serpent is seen in these verses as a deceptive liar, and that can be seen all the way back to Genesis 3. His poison, his lies originate from the direction of Satan, who inhabits his body. And it's in Revelation 12:9. Now, I know it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the idea that we live in a fallen world shot through and through with cosmic conflict between God and Satan. Now, I know a lot of people, they're called dualists, they teach that God and Satan are in this cosmic conflict for who's going to control the universe. Well, that couldn't be further from the truth. God is sovereign even over the devil. The devil is God's tool that he uses to accomplish all his purposes. So, John Wimper puts it like this: all that happens in the natural has its origins where? In the supernatural. That's where. Somehow, we've been trained to deny this truth. Oh, mankind believes in its own innate goodness and autonomy. That's one of them tongue twisters for me. A-U-T-O-N-O-M-Y, okay, autonomy. And we say that nature is natural, and if there is a devil and original sin, somehow we escaped. But we didn't. We didn't escape, not at all. We are corrupt and seduced. We are like the cobra, refusing to hear God's word, poisoning our own environment, working wickedness in our hearts. Now we come to the part of this psalm that a lot of people really don't like. They ask, how could David, a man after God's own heart, pray this way? How could he? Could he? Here the imagery of this psalm changes. David calls on God in verse 6 to intervene by breaking the teeth of the wicked, now personified by young lions. David is asking God to defang these wild beasts. How? By invoking God to action here. David, when he does that, is revealing his desperation. He knows that only the Most High God can handle such wickedness. So this series of images continues in verse 7 as David asks that the wicked flow away like water that runs continually, or may they disappear like water into a thirsty ground. And then when he asks this, when the wicked fight with their bows, he asks that their arrows be broken. Yes. Their power to harm with their lives. Still, more metaphors add emphasis in verse 8 to David's request that the Lord remove the wicked. They should be like a snail which melts away. You know how snails leave this slimy trail? You always know where they've been, because they leave this slimy. I always holler, go get the salt. Go get the salt. Don't y'all do that? Yeah. And then, still one more, like a stillborn child who lives to see the light of day. All of these cries for justice here reveal that only divine intervention can stop the wickedness, stop the violence and the lies that poison our world. Spiritual battles must be fought spiritually. But all too often we find ourselves employing some kind of psychological technique, or throw money at the problem, and the government's good at that, throwing money at the problem, which it does absolutely no good. It just takes money out of our pockets. Or they appeal to human emotions in trying to turn back the power of darkness. But saints, it's all in vain. It's all in vain. As Jesus said to his disciples when they failed to cast out a demon, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer. So, as we can see from the remaining verses, verses 9 through 11, David is confident God will act swiftly by sweeping them away, both young and old, faster than a pot heats over burning thorns, verse 9. That's quite an image. Like a whirlwind, God will sweep them away. The picture here is of a company of travelers. They've stopped by the wayside. They've set up their camp. They're preparing their meal. They heap brushwood under the pot and expect to satisfy their hunger. But before the pot is hot enough, or before the water boils, or the meal is cooked, down comes this whirlwind that sweeps it all away, fire, pot, and all. It's gone. That's how David wants God to get rid of these men. As the wicked vanish, then the righteous, those belonging to God, will rejoice in God's vengeance. In a bold image, David adds that the righteous person will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. This is a symbol of their humiliation and their destruction. Now, if this sounds vindictive and heartless to our sensitive ears, we can justify it by saying with J.G. Bartlett that while we can't rejoice in judgment in this age of grace, we will do so when the Lord vindicates himself, vindicates his divine glory. How? By vengeance. Or consider the words of G. Campbell Morgan, that it's a sticky or sickly and sickly sentimentality and a wicked weakness that has more sympathy with the corrupt oppressors than with the anger of God. I think he's right on. Finally, the response to God's judgment is that people will confess that the righteous are rewarded with the fruit of their righteousness. Did you get that? They're going to be rewarded. But their reward, however, is not in the destruction of the wicked, but in the vindication of God. Men will say, surely, he is God, or there is a God who judges the earth. I don't know why the whole world can't see that. Thus, the lies and the false judgments of the silent ones are over when God answers the cry for judgment and offers a final resolve. And then David shifts from prayer in verses 1 through 8 to prediction in verses 9 through 11. David fervently calls for justice that turns into gruesome judgment. Broken fangs, smashed jaws, give way to godly waiting in the blood of the wicked. These words convey ugly pictures of the gruesome results of sin. But even uglier pictures of the darkness are often revealed by our own demands for justice and more. This is certainly not the only time that David's forceful sense of justice is turned back on him. You see that over in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when Nathan confronted him with his sin. And ironically, David himself would eventually occupy the throne and be subject to the imprecations that he called down on others. In other words, when he's on the throne, there's going to be people praying against him. We can be grateful that God hears our prayers. But you know what else we can be grateful for? That God doesn't have to abide by our requests. I don't remember who sung the song. It was an old country song years ago. It's called "Thank God for Unanswered Prayers." Yeah. But anyway, to get back on topic, inasmuch as we can identify with those who go astray as soon as they are born, that was our condition before God saved us, we too deserve to have our teeth broken and to melt away like the snail. But the good news is that the wrath of God has been laid upon Jesus. What you and I deserve has been laid upon Jesus. All who come to him find that the judgment has been lifted. But with that said, the door to the Father's house won't always be open. And who is the door to the Father's house? Jesus. I am the door. And those who turn their backs on the only begotten Son of God will find the judgment of this psalm to be their lasting experience. Thus, it stands as a warning and a call to flee to the Savior while there is still time. I was so tempted to go in another direction than this. But I think one of the most frustrating things in the world to me, especially in the world of politics, is to see politicians who we know are guilty of breaking our laws. They're not brought to justice. They get away with it, and they get away with it time and time again. They get elected by us. They go to D.C. They may go there with some substantial amount of money in their bank accounts. They may. But when they retire, they come home with a ton of ours money. I am sick up to here of these so-called leaders that we have in D.C. Not doing justice. But with that said, we still need to pray for them. We need to pray that God will save them, because that is our only hope. This nation is changing rapidly. And we as God's people need to be praying that God will change hearts rapidly, and that he will exalt himself in doing so and bring glory to his sovereign name. Amen? Let's pray.